The scripture reading tonight is taken from the book of Revelation, and we begin at chapter 13 and verse 11, and read through chapter 14 and verse 13, simply to remind you of some of the things that we read last time. Chapter 13 and verse 11 of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly into the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his most holy and inspired word. My dear friends, after last Sunday night's meeting in which I tried to deal with this 13th and 14th chapters of the book of Revelation, there were a number of questions and comments on the message. And I'm grateful for those questions and comments because they, in the first place, helped me to know whether or not I'm getting through to you and hitting the mark in the preaching of the word. And in the second place, they demonstrate to me your interest and concern for things spiritual, for which I am very, very grateful indeed. But the questions and comments on the message showed me that perhaps I had not quite completed the exposition of this portion of the book of Revelation. And so I decided tonight to go back over some of the material which we covered last time and to explain certain things to you in greater detail. I think there are a number of reasons why perhaps this section of the book of Revelation needs a little bit more of attention. For one thing, I am moving rather rapidly through the book. And that perhaps is a little bit too much at times when we come to the more complicated and the more fascinating sections of this book, and this is certainly one of them. Of course, we can't go too slowly through any book of the Bible because I'm afraid, and I may be wrong, but I think I'm right, I'm afraid that it would pall on the congregation. There have been those who have been able to preach long, long series of sermons on particular passages of the Scriptures. We have a book from one of the Puritans, this thick, all preached upon the same text, basically, from Ephesians 6, "Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God." Well, the Puritans were able to do it, and Puritan congregations were able to receive it. But I doubt whether there are many congregations today who could receive quite that much preaching on one single text and still be content and still be edified and nourished and supported by the continuation of the same general subject. Men like Dr. Bonhouse and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had the habit of spending many, many months, sometimes years, on particular books of the Bible. That they were extremely gifted expositors. And their congregations were rather special congregations who were all interested in that sort of a thing for the most part. Most of us, however, need to pass just a little bit more rapidly over these portions of the Word of God. And I have, for the most part, tended to move fairly rapidly through books of the Bible in exposition. But perhaps in respect to the 13th and 14th chapters of Revelation, I went a little bit too fast. Another reason, I think, for some of the questions and some of the comments is this, that so much has been spoken and written on these particular chapters. They have been favorites among the expositors of the book of Revelation of almost every school. And for that reason, there have been all sorts of opinions and all sorts of teaching expressed on these chapters. And in particular, the identity of the beast, and of the mark of the beast, and of the number of the beast. And these things seem to have fascinated certain expositors, especially those of the more sensational school of thought. Still a third reason why I think these chapters may need just a little bit more attention from me is that they treat to a certain extent of a subject which is of great concern to Christian people in America today, namely the relationship between church and state. And surely you have been aware of the many problems that have arisen in this realm in the United States of America in recent years. Prayer in the public schools, zoning laws which exclude churches and church meetings for one thing, shared time in education, and ever so many things which have arisen and which seem to show a certain enmity or a certain estrangement between the state with which we are familiar and under which we live, and the religion which we profess and hold dear. And these chapters touch on this subject very especially, and therefore perhaps need some extra attention from us. And so, as I am able to do so tonight, I want to go into some of these matters just a little bit more deeply. And you will remember that the first beast who arose from the sea had a remarkable likeness to the old red dragon of whom we read in chapter 12. He too had 7 heads and 10 horns. The crowns were upon his horns, indicating his great power. And there seems to be no great doubt as to the general identity of that beast. He is undoubtedly a representation of human government in some respect. But there, of course, the agreement ceases. Those of the preterist school, which does not represent me, think that he represents primarily the Roman government. Those of the futurist school, of which again I am not a part, think that he represents the revival of the Roman state at some future date. And they point to the fact that there have been some remarkable revivals of the Roman state in time past. We know, for example, that the succession of emperors who ruled Rome from the time of Augustus Caesar ended in 476 A.D. with the deposition of Romulus Augustulus, the last Roman emperor of that succession, by a barbarian king named Odoacer, who made himself king of Italy in place of the Roman emperor of the West. And that some centuries later, in 800 A.D., the Pope crowned Karl, or Charles, the king of the Franks, as another Roman emperor. And that for 1,000 years, this Roman Empire persisted in Central Europe until 1801, as a matter of fact, when it was finally abolished during the time of Napoleon. And you will remember that Hitler, in his boastings and ravings, referred to this 1,000-year empire over and over again, and expected that his third empire, the second empire, was the short-lived German empire of 1871 to 1918, that his third empire, or Third Reich, would again last 1,000 years. It was obviously not destined to be so. It hardly lasted 12 years, as a matter of fact, before it came tumbling down in the terrible defeat of the Central Powers in 1944 and 45. But nonetheless, there has been ample discussion of this matter in time past, and there have been those who say that there will indeed be some kind of a revival of the Roman Empire before the end of the world. This speculation has been very common. And so there is no great agreement as to the identity of this first beast, the beast from beneath the sea, except that in some respects he represents human government. Now we need to understand very plainly the role of human government according to the Word of God. There are several various schools of thought concerning human government and its relationship to the kingdom of God. There is one school of thought which we call Erastian, named after a professor that taught in some university a long, long time ago who taught this particular point of view. But it says basically that the government should be supreme over religion, and that the government should have the right to appoint and to depose pastors, to decide questions of doctrine and discipline and so forth for the church. And this theory concerning the relationship of church and state has often been advanced and, as a matter of fact, practiced to some extent in many parts of the world. Some of you who know a little bit of the history of the Church of the Netherlands know that it was the emergence of an Erastian spirit in 1816 that led to the offscheiding, or the separation of 1834. When many a true believer left the old church, which had become simply a government department, in order to start again at a new, a church which was true to the Word of God. In England still, the church is simply a government department, and it is Parliament, made up out of people of all sorts of commitments, all sorts of religion and no religion at all, that appoints the bishops and the archbishops of the Church of England and its other chief functionaries. This is an Erastian point of view, that the church should be ruled by the state. We reject that point of view, needless to say, and find it utterly strange, utterly foreign to our thinking. There is another point of view, however, that may be called Anabaptist or Anabaptistic. And of course, I've told you before that the term Anabaptist has nothing to do with the modern Baptists. The Anabaptists were a radical sect that arose in the 16th century who rejected all human government completely and sought to establish the kingdom of God by revolutionary means. The modern Baptists are a branch of the Reformed churches which originally differed from the other Reformed churches only on the question of the time and manner of baptism. But the Anabaptists were another question, another story altogether. These people felt that all human government, without distinction, was a representation of that beast from beneath the sea. And so they fought against it. And even their much more peaceful and much more cooperative successors, the Mennonites, who were named after a Frisian leader named Menno, who taught that they ought not, as the original Anabaptists had done, become revolutionaries, but rather peaceful victims of the government, still have that theory at the back of their heads, for they will not participate in the government in any form or way. They will not vote in elections. They will not hold office. They will not serve in the armed forces. They will not swear oaths. They will not serve on juries. And the reasoning behind it is simply this, that the government, all human government, is basically anti-Christian. All human government is basically a representation of this beast from beneath the sea. And lately, there have been some people outside of this particular school of thought who have embraced the same sort of idea. And some of them on the left politically, and some of them on the extreme right politically, who seem to teach and believe that our government and virtually all governments, no matter what their attitude towards religion or things spiritual, are in fact evil. The people on the left denounce the government consistently because they have embraced pacifist viewpoints, for example, or particular economic or political points of view, anti-nuclear weapons groups, anti-South African groups, all sorts of groups who are constantly criticizing the government and virtually putting it down as a kind of antichrist. And those on the extreme right are beginning to teach the same thing, that because the government may interfere in certain school affairs or church affairs and require premises to be licensed and live up to certain safety and health standards or that sort of a thing, that therefore the government, even the government of the United States, is as a matter of fact the equivalent of Antichrist. We need to understand more plainly the role of government over against religion. And the Bible gives us adequate information on this subject. It teaches us, on the one hand, that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that every soul should be subject to the higher powers. That is, that we should indeed be cooperative and willing subjects of the legitimate government under which God has placed us, so far as earthly things are concerned. And there seems to be no reason for us to deny these teachings or to limit these teachings, especially in our present-day situation. For although there are dangers, to be sure, abroad, even in the United States of America, we still live under a government which permits us to meet freely, to worship freely, to believe what we believe in, and to teach what we believe in, and to send forth the Word of God to the uttermost parts of the earth, as well as to preach it freely here among us. There are some limitations. There are some restrictions. We don't like those limitations. We don't like those restrictions. We're going to work against them. We're going to try to overturn them. We're going to try to gain even greater liberty for the gospel and a greater place for the Word of the living God. But nonetheless, we are bound by the Word of God to be subject to the higher powers as they now exist, to pray for those that are in authority, and to fear God and to honor the King, as the Holy Apostle says, that is, to give honor to those who rule over us in this world. There is, however, another side to the question according to the Word of God. The Word of God does not teach unlimited submission to the government. It says, on the other hand, when there are powers, governmental or otherwise, who seek to persuade us to do things which are contrary to conscience and to the Word of God, we ought to obey God rather than man. We have to keep those two principles evenly balanced and correctly related to each other in our thinking about the government, and not take off on fanatical points of view and strange and new and different viewpoints concerning these things. The Bible teaching on this matter is clear. And therefore, we cannot say that it is adequate to teach that the beast that comes from beneath the sea is all human government without any restriction whatsoever. That simply wouldn't be fair, it wouldn't be true, it wouldn't be right, it wouldn't be biblical, it wouldn't be in accord with the analogy of faith. And we must always remember that in understanding and teaching the Word of God, we cannot take positions or adopt interpretations which run counter to or which contradict other clear teachings of the Word of God. The Word of God has one ultimate author, the Holy Spirit, and He does not contradict Himself. He speaks consistently and clearly, though not necessarily fully in every place. And one place must illuminate and explain the other. So we need to understand what the government is. The government is not without restriction and without question, the beast from beneath the sea. But governments have and may yet become that beast if in fact they run amok. And if they overthrow and overturn and reject the ordinance of Almighty God and that which He has ordained for them and seek to become God in His place. And you see, this has happened over and over again in history. And that's why the beast from beneath the sea suffers a fatal wound and recovers. Again and again this phenomenon arises where a hostile government, a government which claims powers that are not rightfully its own powers, a government which seeks to take the place of God arises and combined with an anti-Christian ideology begins to persecute and to seek to overthrow and to exterminate the Church of the Living God. Such had been, prior to the Christian era, the Greek government of the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphanes. And certainly you may have heard of this in the course of your study of things biblical. There was a time when the Jews in the second century before Christ suffered from just such a government. There was an attempt to exterminate Judaism. It became illegal to own copies of the Word of God, and every attempt was made to destroy the Bible. It became illegal to circumcise one's children according to the law of Moses, and those who did it were subject to the punishment of death. Idols were set up in the temple of Jerusalem, and the Jews who hated idolatry more than anything else in the world were commanded to bow down before those idols. A real attempt was made to eliminate the religion of God. They knew what it meant to feel the wrath of the beast from beneath the sea. They had an example in their history already. And it was not long after this time. In fact, it was already beginning in the time of John, when the Roman government took on some of the aspects of that beast and began to persecute the Christians and seek to exterminate the church. And what they required above everything else was worship of the image of the emperor, the throwing of a little incense or the offering of sacrifice at the altar of the emperor. And the Christians said, no, we cannot disobey the commandment of God. We cannot worship any other God than the Lord our God, who has given us life and who has given us salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that was the reason, the legal reason, why so many Christians in those days suffered execution by the sword, by the mouth of lions, by fire, and by every other method. An attempt was made on the part of a bestial government to destroy the Church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It happened often again in history. Islam, for example, took over all of North Africa and the Near East. The Christians were reduced to a despised minority who could not function in many professions, who could not own land outside of certain limited places, who could not go here nor there in safety unless they converted to Islam. And many indeed were those who suffered the punishment of death because they stood firm for the cross of Christ under the government of Islam, as Islam spread across the world and menaced almost Europe itself. The Reformation saw such things, as I said last time. Governments combined with the Inquisition and the Jesuits sought to stamp out the truth of the gospel. And many were our spiritual forebears who were hanged, who were burned, who were hacked to pieces in the name of a tyrannical government allied to a tyrannical religion. The government of Great Britain became that kind of a beast for a season after the fall of the Commonwealth and the restoration of Charles II, when the whole Puritan movement, which was the best and finest movement that the Church of England had ever seen, was stamped out with violence and with repression. There have been such things in the 20th century as, the Russian Revolution, which sought to do away with Christianity if it could possibly do so. And they had a very clever way of doing so. They had a kind of a mark of the beast, if you want to say it. Those who were Christians, and especially those who were known to be religious, as well as those who were of certain classes of society, any of the remainder of the old nobility, or people with a little property or a little money, simply weren't given food ration cards. And if you didn't have a food ration card, you didn't eat. And so you had the choice of conforming to the communist beast, or of starving to death, or of finding some way to leave the land. China tried to do the same thing to the Christian church in the 1940s and 50s, as we well know. And these kind of things arise again and again in history. Government allied either to wicked religion or to some ideology, communist, socialist, French Revolution, whatever it may be, that seeks to stamp out religion and to make the practice of religion illegal. And that's what's meant by the mark of the beast, you see, of which we read here. It's not any outward mark on the arm or on the hand, on the hand or on the forehead. Such things existed, of course, in the ancient world. They indicated ownership. Slaves were often marked with a mark. Soldiers sometimes bore a mark indicating who their master was. And this mark is, of course, as much a spiritual mark as the mark on the forehead of those who belong to the Lamb. They are simply indications by actions and by words of where we stand. Do we stand with the beast who opposes Christ, or do we stand with the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world? We are often placed before that kind of a terrible decision. Now, we are not under such constraint at the present time, as you very well know. And those who teach that because you have to have a social security number and put it down in all sorts of places, or because you may use a credit card for one reason or another, or because there are various kinds of bank accounts which can be known in one way or another, or computerized information and so forth and so on, that this is already the beginning of the end, are simply going too far. These things need not be methods of governmental mind control and soul control. And we ought not to become too excited about such things. They could be so. There always have been methods by which believers could be identified and stamped out. And modern technology makes it much more easy for believers to be identified and to be stamped out. And the fact that so much of our commercial and everyday life is carried on by means of credit makes it all the more easy, because we no longer have anything to stand upon. We have no real money. And even the money that you may have in your wallet and pocketbook, you know, is not real money. It's simply fictional money. There is no gold, there is no silver behind it anywhere. It's simply something that we use on the faith and credit of the United States government, so long as that remains. And under a tyrannical regime, the faith and credit of the United States government can be used in all sorts of ways, but we must not jump the gun. We must not say that the present government under which we live, ordered by a constitution, still subject to popular election, seeking, at least under the present regime, so far as I can see, to moderate some of the wrongful influences, subject to change, and we hope change for the better, is necessarily the beast. The beast from beneath the sea, allied to the beast from the land, has been and may yet be during this period between the first and second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a menace to Christians, a nemesis to many. But at the end of the chapter, you remember that if Christians are patient and if they keep the faith, they will see that the beast cannot prevail. His number is described as 666, and I told you last time that means total failure. One brother suggested that it is failure in respect to the Trinity itself, and that's an excellent suggestion. It's not what the passage teaches, it's an application of the passage. But notice, the beast, for all his blasphemous claims and for all his desire to be supreme, does not have the power of the Father, does not have the saving grace of the Son, does not have the ability to change hearts that is given only to the Holy Spirit. He is and must ultimately fail, as in chapter 14 you see the other side of the picture. Chapter 13 is the war of the dragon by means of the beast against the people of God. You remember that in chapter 12, the dragon went off to make war against the remaining seed of the woman. This is the way that war is often fought, through a totalitarian state allied to a totalitarian ideology. It's happened before. It could happen again. We must beware of it. We must pray that it not happen among us. We must work that it not happen among us. Our eyes must be open. We must not run to extremes. We must not jump to hasty conclusions, but be aware of the danger that always exists and that can still come about in the course of the world that this might happen, but also know the other side of the story. The Lamb is bringing together his people in spite of it all. And when he numbers his people here, you recall in the chapter we read from the Old Testament how both Ben-Hadad and Ahab numbered their forces. That simply meant, in the terminology of the time, to muster a mighty army. And that's what the Lamb of God on Mount Zion is doing. In spite of the opposition of those who claim to be earthly gods, the God of heaven and his Son Jesus Christ is by grace bringing together, assembling his Christian army, his army that will ultimately prevail, his host which cannot ultimately be defeated. And in the day of judgment which now appears, as the angels go forth to preach for a last time the gospel throughout the whole earth, as the announcement goes forth that Babylon is fallen, and all that goes along with it, as the time of the final harvest and reaping is announced, the Lamb of God is gathering together his people. And the sentence, the beautiful sentence with which the reading ended this afternoon is uttered, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, for they do rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." The obvious lesson of this whole passage is that God's people have nothing to fear ultimately from these beasts. Oh, they may rage. Oh, they may do all sorts of damage. They may take countless lives. They may behave cruelly and without restraint. And yet our Jesus reigns above and beyond them. And our Jesus is saving his people. And our Jesus will keep them forever. And our Jesus will triumph over the beast and his minions. And we shall read before this book is over that they are cast into the everlasting fire which has been prepared for them, from which they shall never, never emerge again to trouble God's people. Again, the book of Revelation comes to our side with encouragement. In the face of some of the worst things that we can imagine, in the face of some of the greatest tragedies of history, in the face of some of the greatest difficulties that the Church of God has ever seen, our Lamb, our Jesus, reigns and will reign forevermore. God grant that we may lay hold of that comfort, that we may take it to heart, that we may live by it and die by it forever, and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the good news of this book of Revelation. Almost every time we open it, there is some encouragement in spite of dark pictures. in spite of difficult times which are prophesied, in spite of the reality of it all.